If your Bible's with you this morning, open them up to the Gospel of Luke. If you have been with us, like I said, over the past few months, we have been walking through Luke for a long time. And I mentioned last week, it's kind of an interesting section of Scripture. We talk the most about the Gospel of Luke, probably in the chapters that we are approaching here over the next few weeks. Most specifically, if you remember a little bit about Luke, who he was, he was a follower of Christ, but he didn't walk with Jesus here on earth. Luke came to faith later on, after Jesus had ascended into heaven, and other disciples discipled him. They shared the message about who Jesus was, and Luke recorded it for us to understand and to know more about who Jesus is. The Gospel of Luke, I think, has probably been one of the most interesting studies that I've done in a number of years. If you remember, a couple of years ago, we preached through the book of Romans. And if you're familiar at all with the book of Romans, it is a challenging book. Romans really describes for us really the heart of what it means to be a Christian and to live in a world filled with chaos. It's a very opportune book for the society we live in today. Interestingly enough, as I've walked through the Gospel of Luke, I found so many similarities to the world in which we exist. Jesus enters in at a time and a place and culture where there is brokenness, where there is chaos, where there is hatred among other groups, where there's difficulty and challenge, probably very similar to what we see today. Thankfully, they didn't have Facebook, and so not everybody knew about it. But you know, we look at the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus enters into a time and a place where he's needed most. You know, church, as I've studied over the last few weeks, and even this week, as I in my own personal quiet time, I was reminded, I think we need Jesus more than any time that I've ever been aware of. You listen to the news, and you watch TV, and you know, it's hard to even go anywhere without just the chaos and argument and the turmoil that we see around us just kind of bombarding. I believe no other time like we have ever seen do we need Jesus more than ever. Jesus steps into a dark and broken world. And in the Gospel of Luke, we get to see the entire story of how Jesus came and what he did for us and how he taught and how he brought to us the kingdom of God. Let me recap the last couple of weeks. Luke chapter 19, we split up into two different weeks. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, if you were with us, if you haven't been with us, you're welcome to go back. And we have a Facebook page, a YouTube channel, and you can go to our website as well. But we got to learn about Zacchaeus. And I love the story of Zacchaeus. If you remember, we had some ladies come up, and they shared with us the song Zacchaeus was. A wee little man was he, climbed up in a sycamore tree to see what he could see. You know, what a powerful story. And you know, maybe, probably, and I'll be honest with you, as much as I study the Bible, I love that I see new things every time I read it. I've read the story of Zacchaeus, I don't know how many times. I've sang that song, I don't know how many times. But for whatever reason, that week, the story of Zacchaeus just really struck me. Zacchaeus had an immediate life change. For many of us, we look around and we think, change is hard. I've asked the question a couple of weeks in a row. Nobody has yet to answer yes. I asked it this morning. Nobody in this room, I'm sure, likes change, right? But Zacchaeus, in a moment of faith, changed. Everything about who he was, his confession of faith in Christ, shifted his life. Literally, his own livelihood was changed. Zacchaeus made a decision to follow Jesus with all of who he was, with reckless abandon. Last week, we covered the last section of Luke chapter 19. And if you're familiar with what we would call Palm Sunday, we discussed the story as Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem in a very humble way, riding on the back of a donkey. People recognizing who Jesus was put flowers on the ground and palm leaves and laid their jackets on the ground as Jesus entered in as a humble king. But last week we ended in a challenging moment for Jesus. The entire Gospel of Luke has led up to this week. Jesus' 3-year ministry, we have kind of worked through over the last however many months, since the month of March. And last week, Jesus enters into Jerusalem to begin what we know as the Holy Week, where he comes to Jerusalem. And if you remember our final verses last week, it tells us that Jesus stood on a hill and wept over his city. He wept over Jerusalem, a people who had made a profession to follow God, a people who had all of the right things and all the trappings of religion, but yet had missed the truth. Jesus stood on a hill in Jerusalem and wept. And in a few days, Jesus would be on a similar hill and die for our sins. But in Luke chapter 20, we now find Jesus kind of coming into probably the most heated section in the Gospel of Luke. Now, the reason it's heated, if you remember the final verses last week, is what did Jesus do at the end of Luke chapter 19, if you were with us? He cleared out the temple. Now, for some of us, that may be your very favorite section of Scripture, where Jesus fashions a whip, and I've always thought that was an interesting story. It took Jesus, it's not like he just went and found a big stick. It says Jesus fashioned the whip. Like, it took time for Jesus to make this thing. Jesus comes in, and he points the righteousness in a radical way. You know, church, I think sometimes we need to be woken up in a similar way. I think sometimes we need to kind of have our temple cleaned, if you will. Sometimes we need to have Jesus come in and kind of wreck shop because we think we've had all the answers. See, all of the things that Jesus came to challenge, Jesus comes to the place where God should have been the center of their attention, and yet they were focused on the wrong thing. Church, this morning as we begin, I think all of us have to ask ourselves that question. Where is our value this morning? What is it that we are placing our hope in? Jesus, as he clears the temple, reminds them that this house is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. So I'll ask you this question as we jump into Luke chapter 19. What condition is your house in this morning? Jesus starts in Luke 19, and really for us, we see his authority is immediately challenged. Now, obviously, this probably didn't take a very small thing. Now, we live in a culture of social media, and information goes quickly, right? It happens fast, and people learn things, and sometimes it's true, and sometimes it's not, but we'll stay off that subject for now. But the news of who Jesus was entering into Jerusalem traveled fast. Jesus clearing out the temple would not have been something that the religious leaders would have said, it's not really a big deal. Let's not make a point about this. But there are three different groups we'll look at this morning as we look in Luke chapter 20, starting in verses 1 through 8. As Jesus now comes into this week of ministry and people are asking and questioning and wondering, who is Jesus? Well, there are some who have made their decision. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 20 through verse 8. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple complex and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who is it that gave you this authority?" Verse 3, he answered them, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know its origin. Verse 8, and Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now Jesus here isn't just being obtuse for no reason. Jesus has already answered this question. He's been asked it numerous of times. By what authority are you teaching? By what authority are you doing these miracles? But these three groups of people that I want us to take a minute and recognize who were there would have been the people of authority. They would have been the politicians of the day. You'll recognize there specifically. You'll see the chief priests and scribes and then the elders. So three groups and phrases that maybe we understand or have heard before. You have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees, and then you have the Zealots. Now, the Zealots would have been kind of the most rebellious of the people. They were the ones who saw the world around them. They saw Roman influence creeping in, and they just wanted to overthrow the Roman government. The Sadducees, they were an interesting group because Jesus sometimes even referenced the Sadducees in a positive way. They were a group of people who were really what we would call the theologians. They were trying to study God's word, and they were trying to understand what was being said and trying to see what was being done. But the Sadducees were influenced by another group of people named the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, if we could just put it in our terms, or maybe in a way that I understand, they were kind of the big dogs, right? The Pharisees were the ones that they had the authority. For them, they were kind of a liaison even between the Roman government and the Israelite people. They were wealthy, they were typically politicians, and they had a lot of influence. And what they said went. So here we find the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Zealots asking Jesus, by what authority are you teaching? Now, up until this point, Jesus had quite a following. Jesus had been teaching in rural areas. He had been walking along roads and teaching as he went, using parables and stories of the things that he saw around him. But now we see Jesus is standing in the temple, the place ultimately of religious symbolism, where people would come to encounter God. And even in that moment, they missed who Jesus was. You see, so often when we look around us, we hear all about Jesus and we talk about him often. How often do we miss who Jesus really is? Their question was by what authority Jesus was teaching. He says, tell us, they tell us in verse 2, tell us by what authority are you doing these things? And who is it that gave you this authority? Now, specifically for them, I don't think they're asking the question, are you teaching God's word? Because they knew he was. There was no refute, there was no argument about the content, but by what authority had he been given to teach? Now, authority is kind of an interesting thing, right? How do we give authority in our world today? Voting, all right, through the form of election. How else do we give authority? Yeah, by Mr. Mrs., okay.
Respect.
Yeah, so sometimes authority is given not necessarily by a position, but by maybe what a person has done or how they've lived their life. Sometimes authority is even self-ascribed. Sometimes authority is someone who says, well, I have arrived and you should listen to me, but by really nobody else's opinion. You see, I think many of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even the chief priests in this moment, maybe came before Jesus asking, are you really just kind of making this stuff up? Are you telling us this by your own authority or by an authority beyond yourself? Now, he asked them an interesting question. He says, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now, this was a hard question, and we see the debate happening here in verse 5. We can imagine if for just a moment Jesus asked this question, and then you get the religious leaders, these real guys with authority, and they kind of turn their heads, and they have a little huddle, and they say, man, if we say that, he's going to say this, and if we do that, he's going to do this. And so they gave an answer that, you know what, sometimes I think is a pretty good answer. I don't know. How many of you guys like to have the answer, I don't know? Probably not many of us. Jesus asked them a question that really, as I read through this, kind of took them off their high horse. They had this self-ascribed authority. Some of them had authority provided for them by the culture around them. Jesus asked them a hard question, a question that they knew if they answered incorrectly, Jesus couldn't refute. But Jesus took away that power. Jesus took away the seeming influence that they had, and simply they said, I don't know. You know, church, I think that's a powerful place for us to be. Maybe we aren't in the place of the Pharisees. Maybe we aren't in the place of the Zealots. Maybe we aren't a Sadducee, even someone who is seeking. But maybe we've struggled to understand where authority comes from. Maybe we feel like we have all the answers. Maybe we come to this place and we literally have nothing. You know, I think for us, sometimes it's okay to say, I don't know. Jesus doesn't end when he responds to them. He knows that they're setting a trap. He knows that they come and they're trying to argue by what authority he can say these things. Jesus' response in verse 8, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, is not necessarily a refute. It's not an argument. But ultimately, it's a recognition for them that maybe they don't have all the answers. And they've missed what's happened right in front of them. Because Jesus doesn't stop after the story. Jesus transitions into probably one of the most overlooked parables in the New Testament. Now, we talk about a parable Jesus uses real-life situations to teach life application principles. What are some of the parables that we know of? About the parable of lost sheep, parable of the prodigal son. Today we're going to talk about the parable of the vineyard. The parable of the vineyard, as I said, is one of those ones that sometimes we kind of overlook. But Jesus here now addressing not just the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots who had asked him this question, but turns his attention to the people. Starting in verse 9, verse 9 through 19, tell us this. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to a tenant farmer, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a slave to the farmers so that they might give some fruit for the vineyard. But the farmers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 11, he sent another slave, but they beat him as well, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And yet he sent a third, but they wounded this one too and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what should I do? I will send you my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Verse 14. But when the tenant farmers saw him, they discussed it among themselves and said, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out into the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these farmers and give the vineyard to others. But when they heard him say this, they said, no, never. But he looked at them and said, then what is the meaning of this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And if it falls on anyone, it will grind him to powder. Then the scribes and chief priests looked for a way to get their hands on him that very hour, because they knew he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Now, that rather lengthy section of scripture is really a question of ownership. Whose stuff is this anyway? You see, those that Jesus was addressing, you remember the Pharisees, the scribes, they were kind of sitting in the background. Jesus had turned his attention now to the crowd. And he gives a parable that is pretty easy to understand. Ultimately, the vineyard is the nation of Israel. That these people, these men specifically, had been entrusted with the nation of Israel to lead them in a godly way. But rather than doing that, they began to mistreat. And there had been those who had been sent to that nation to provide warning. This morning in men's Sunday school class, or in our Sunday school class, we talked about the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is a prophet that most of us probably know from his prophecies about who the Messiah is and would be. But you see, King Ahaz had been provided a prophet. A prophet came to tell the king of what would come if he ignored God's instruction. Isaiah wasn't the only prophet. You see, even Jesus here references John, because John had come, a voice in the wilderness, as the Bible tells us, to proclaim truth to a nation. And yet they chose to ignore. You see this picture of the vineyard. These people had been entrusted to care for a vineyard. How many have ever seen a vineyard? When we lived in Oregon, they had them everywhere. Vineyards are a very interesting thing. Vineyards are, I've never tended a vineyard, but they look like a lot of work. Vineyards are I'm sure, a very money-making business. But you see, these people had been entrusted in this vineyard, and you know, they started to take ownership of it. They started to forget that it wasn't theirs. They had only been entrusted with it. You see, Jesus here speaking specifically to the religious, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Here he addresses a very close topic to them. You see, because they've decided this was theirs. They've decided that all the stuff around them wasn't anybody else's. They had claimed ownership over it. People had come and warned them. They told them, be careful, be careful, be careful. And the final one we see ultimately, Jesus here giving us a prophecy of himself. That ultimately, the vineyard owner sends his own beloved son. And what did they do? They threw him out and killed him. See, the question for us this morning as we look in Luke chapter 20, do we recognize who really owns our life? For many of us, we've kind of taken authority unto ourselves. For many of us, we've kind of said, you know what, God, I don't really need you. I've got this taken care of. And there may have been warnings. There may have been signs along the road that said, hey, pay attention. It was kind of like those this morning. I was listening to the radio, and it had this very, if you were listening to KSEN, you probably heard it, because that's the only radio station we have. Listening to it, it was talking about this new, all I can call it is a deer light, right? So it's this description of you mount the right amount of lights on the bumper of your car, and the deer just run away from it. You'll have to look it up. It was on the radio. I don't know anything else about it. Sure, how many of us drive down the road and we see those deer signs? How many of you really start slowing down, going, I bet you there's a deer up here because that sign said so? Do any of you do that? You see a deer sign and you just pull it back to 55 because you're just a little nervous? But what about, have you ever hit a deer? I'm just curious. Have you ever hit a deer? Do you go as fast next time? Maybe faster. If I hit them harder, it doesn't hurt as bad. That's probably, it might work, I don't know. But you know, for many of us, we've been warned. You know, that sign may seem like an ignorant sign. We may, well, of course there's deer. We live in Montana. But, yeah, you just get a bigger grill garden. We live in Montana, so we get so used to that warning, we just don't even pay attention. Church, how often do we get these warnings from God? Said, hey, you need to pay attention. Maybe it comes in the form of some consequence. Maybe it comes in the form of maybe a word from a brother or sister in Christ saying, hey, listen, I've seen this happening in your life, and maybe you need to be careful. And rather than hearing and listening, we reject and push away. You see, the story is Jesus reminding us that ultimately we have been warned. That we have been given prophets and teachers who have come to tell us the truth. And Jesus says, it's time to listen. The Pharisees had chosen to ignore who Jesus was. Not that he wasn't even a prophet. They just believed that he was a crazy person who had come to create chaos. But Jesus now tells them ultimately who he is. Jesus, in his reference here, points us to the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 118, verse 22. If you remember the psalmist here, David, as even the father of Jesus, ultimately in his lineage, it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. If you remember much about David's life, he was never really seen as the most valuable. We look at the life of Jesus, and for so long, Jesus had not been seen as anything very important. Jesus came from nowhere. Jesus was born in a small community, probably that no one really even took notice of. He grew up in Nazareth, and Nazareth was a place that really they only spoke ill about. See, Jesus here reminds us that for us, we have to recognize that we need to be careful not to reject the cornerstone. Cornerstones are an interesting thing. How many of you have ever seen a cornerstone in a building? You haven't seen one? We have one across the street in the activity center. It's actually not connected to the building. Some of you might be familiar with Set Free Ministries in Great Falls. And we're kind of downtown, and they're in an old church down there. I forget what the church used to be. Some of you might be familiar with it. But they have a cornerstone in the building of this old rock Gothic building. And you know, that cornerstone was a vital part of that building. If that cornerstone wasn't exactly right, if it wasn't put in the same place, if it wasn't done the way it needed to be, the rest of the building would be off. Jesus here is reminding us. He's asking the question. As we began this morning, I said, what condition is your house in? A lot of the time, our condition of the house depends on what we've built our cornerstone upon. You see, Jesus tells us here that he is the rock. He is the cornerstone. I read in a Psalm chapter 18 this morning, reminding us that ultimately, if anything, if our lives are built on anything outside of Christ, they will fall. Jesus is warning us. I think we look around us today, he's saying, pay attention. Because someday, the vineyard owner will return. Jesus gives us this warning this morning. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Don't miss Jesus. We find those who listen, we're not sure their response, but we know the Pharisees, the religious of the day, they had made their decision. He said from that point forward, they looked for a way to come against him. Starting in verse 20 this morning, and we'll read through the rest of these verses quickly. We won't go all the way through to the end of chapter 20. We'll pick up the last four verses next Sunday. But as we look this morning, we'll continue into verse 20, asking a question about our even patriotism, if you will. They watched closely and sent spies who pretended to be righteous so they could catch him in what he said, to hand him over to the governor's rule and authority. They questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak the truth and teach correctly, and you don't show partiality, but teach truthfully the ways of God. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But detecting their craftiness, he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" "Caesar," they said. "Well, then," he told them, "give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They were not able to catch him in what he said in public, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. You know, I love the story of Luke. And there's so much detail, and I think we see just kind of human reaction. These guys were upset because Jesus stepped on their toes. He embarrassed them, so they did the right thing, right? They hired some spies to try to trip Jesus up. Surely nobody's ever done that, right? Maybe somebody stepped on your toes. Maybe they hurt your feelings, and you go to your friend and you say, "Hey, listen, I hear so-and-so saying this about me. Why don't you go and talk to him?" That's never happened, right? Tell me what they said. You see, Jesus here is dealing with I think, real-life situations, and we know Jesus as God's own son, verse 23, but detecting their craftiness, he said, "Show me a denarius." Now, it's an interesting question. It's a challenging question, I think, when we, even in our world today, ask the question, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Some of us will struggle with the question of what is the role in government and church and how does that work? And we see more so than ever in our world today that there is a line being pushed that isn't right. Most of you probably familiar, you've at least even heard me talk about it. But some of you may be familiar with John MacArthur's church in California and the unlawful rules that have been placed against him, that they can't worship indoors. And if you follow that story at all, we've seen this encroachment onto what we would see as a Christian liberty. But you see, this question that Jesus is answering here for us today is not a question of liberty. It's a question of allegiance. It's questioning whom we truly follow. And where do we find not only our possession, but our value? You see, their question was trying to trip Jesus up. And Jesus' response to them, he asked the simple question. He says, "Whose picture is on your money?" And they said, "Caesar's." Verse 25, "Well, then," he told them, "give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Church, we need to get that back in order. We need to get that back in order. Sometimes we think some things are God's, and sometimes we think some things are Caesar's or the government's. We need to remember that all the good things that we have been given to us as a gift from God, and that when we are blessed, we are called to return that blessing. That we are called to give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, what's interesting, they expected Jesus to answer in a way that they could find some fault in. Ultimately, they were trying to wash their hands of Jesus and said, hey, if Jesus says that you don't have to give back money to Caesar or to the government, then, well, he's unlawful. And they could sick the government on it. But Jesus responds from a heart issue. Church, how often for us do we recognize the heart issue? That the depth of the matter here is not about money, but it's about where we place our value. We go a step further in the final verses we'll look at this morning. Verses 27 through 44. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came up and questioned it. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother has a wife and dies childless, his brother should take the wife and produce offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, also the second, and the third took her. In the same way, all seven died and left no children. Finally, the woman died too. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will the woman be? For all seven had married her. Jesus told him, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to take part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and sons of God, since they are sons of the resurrection. Moses even indicated in the passage about the burning bush that the dead are raised, where he called the Lord God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of dead, but is a God of the living, because all are living to him. Some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, and they no longer dared to ask anything. Then, when he said to them, how can they say this about the Messiah, the son of David? For David himself says in the book of Psalm, The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David calls him Lord. How then can the Messiah be his son? We'll deal with that last part of the question next week. But as we look at this kind of challenging section of Scripture about who gets to marry who, let me clarify for us just kind of from a historical standpoint. Israelites in their culture, they believed that women, when they were married, received salvation not for themselves, but through their husband. And so ultimately, if a woman were to enter into heaven, they had to be married. And if they didn't have children, well, then they weren't saved. Now, Jesus here dispels that understanding. In verse 34, he reminds them that ultimately the things that we do here in this world are not the things of how God operates. It says, the sons of the age marry and are given to marriage, but those who are accounted worthy to take part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Jesus here clarifies this point, recognizing that ultimately it's about salvation for the individual. That it's those who decide to be obedient to God and accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior are the ones who receive salvation. It says, starting in verse 36, for they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and sons of God, since they are sons of the resurrection. Jesus here is reminding us of what are coming in the days of that week. As Jesus approaches what we will call Golgotha, as Jesus goes to the cross, he is reminding them that ultimately the source of salvation is found in nothing but himself. Jesus reminds them, as he's told them for years, that he has come to provide salvation. So many times we focus on the wrong things. Look at verse 38. They were asking a question about death. What comes in death? And we find in verse 38, Jesus responds. It says, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, because all are living to him. I asked you this morning what condition your house is. We've discussed really what cornerstone we are building our lives around. The final question I'll ask us this morning is, are we living? See, Jesus here, they had misunderstood and asked a question about death. But he reminds them that ultimately God is a God of life. We look around us and we see death, we see sorrow, we see pain, we see struggle. And Jesus here tells them that God is the author of life. God is the one who came to give us hope, even in the midst of darkness. Verse 39 and 40, I think, are a beautiful response. Some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." And they no longer dared to ask him anything. We go back to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus struggled with who Jesus was. We can understand maybe that Zacchaeus' house was in disarray. You remember Jesus tells Zacchaeus to come down out of the tree, and he's going to go where? He's going to go to his house. Zacchaeus comes down from the tree, and he begins to explain. He says, "Listen, Jesus, I will give everything back. I'll turn my life over to you. I'll give more than what I ever took." And Jesus' response was that salvation had come to that house today. Church, for us this morning, we look around at all the hardship and difficulty. Some of us are questioners by nature. Some of us will look at who Jesus is and will debate and argue. If you remember, the scribes would have been those of the Sadducees, those who were seeking to learn and understand. Jesus' response about life changed. Jesus' response about life made the difference. It says, "Teacher, you have spoken well." As we've walked through the book of Luke over the last few months, we've asked the question, who is Jesus? Jesus as a teacher. Jesus as a prophet. Jesus as the king. And ultimately this week we see Jesus as the cornerstone, the foundation of our life that brings life in the midst of death, that brings hope in the midst of hardship. All the questions asked of Jesus, all the debate around who he was in Luke chapter 20, brings us back to an understanding of how greatly God loves us. That he sent his Son in the midst of darkness and death, in the midst of difficulty and hardship, to bring us life. Church, if you don't know what that life looks like, if you never centered your life on the cornerstone of Christ, come this morning. We ask the question week after week, who is Jesus? My hope is that today you will say, he's my Savior, as the worship team comes.